to, even though we're studying some lessons from the life of Joseph. And as I said, in a moment you'll see why we start in the book of Acts. But I just want to refresh us again about some of the things that we have been looking at. We spent the past couple of times together going over Joseph's life, just reading the account as it's found in the book of Genesis, in order to familiarize ourselves with the facts of the story. And it is a fascinating story. It just makes, to me, wonderful reading just as we read it there in the book of Genesis. And yet, there are a number of lessons that we can draw and applications that we can draw. I see the story and at one level, and remember again, the Word of God is not a static thing. It is not a one-dimensional flat thing like a page of paper with only one viewpoint type of thing. There obviously is only one correct interpretation, but within the scope of that interpretation, there are different levels of application, and it is a multidimensional thing in that type of sense. So we can turn it and view it from different angles and get a little bit different perspective on things. The one sense that I see above all is the story in the life of Joseph of how the man in the pit is lifted to the position of Savior of the world and Lord of all. And that's what you have in the life of Joseph, purely from a historical standpoint. You have the lesson of how, the story of how the man who is in the pit is eventually lifted to the position to be the Savior of the world and the Lord of all, the one to whom all come to bow the knee. Now, remember the major movements of the historical facts as we have them. Joseph was hated by his brethren, and he was hated by his brethren because of two things. Number one, because of his prominence, and number two, because of his person. They hated him, and the Scripture records that for us. Number two, not only was Joseph hated by his brethren, but his brethren rejected his claims, and they were united in their hatred of him. Remember, he made claims that said that one day they would all bow the knee to him, and they rejected his claims. They did not desire in any way to humble themselves before him and thought he was, I guess, being vain or arrogant or whatever because of it. But nevertheless, it did come to pass exactly as he had said. At the hands of his brethren, he was made to endure the experience of the pit as they cast him into this pit and eventually sold him into slavery and gave him up for dead. He is finally brought into a position of prominence. During his period of rejection by his brethren, he takes a Gentile bride, Asenath, as she is called in the book of Genesis. And then through a time of tribulation, a time of great trial, which was a famine, his brethren are finally driven to him. And then once they have been driven to him, as he is yet still unknown to them, their consciences are aroused and they're brought to a position of repentance concerning their treatment of Joseph. Finally, Joseph reveals himself to his brethren and he is made known unto his brethren. Now, it's obvious that as you just listen to the historical facts without any interpretation whatsoever, that there are many parallels. We don't have to stretch our imagination to see the parallels in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came unto his own, and the Scripture says his own received him not. He was rejected by his brethren. He was rejected because of his person. He was rejected because of who he claimed to be. They hated him. At the hands of his brethren, he was made to endure the experiences that we call the pit experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are prophesied of him throughout the Psalms. We looked at those on one evening. He is finally brought into a position of prominence. During his rejection by his brethren, the nation of Israel, he too is taking a Gentile bride. He is making up a bride from believers who are from every tribe and nation of the world. And eventually, through a time of tribulation, his brethren are going to be driven to him. Their consciences will be aroused. They will be brought to a place of repentance concerning how they have treated the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the Lord Jesus will reveal himself to his brethren, the nation of Israel, and they will be converted in a coming day. Now, as I said, this is not just stretching our imagination or trying to fit things in that don't fit. The Holy Spirit himself, in the book of Acts, interprets the events of the life of Joseph and applies them in this particular way. So it's not just what I think the story is about in the book of Genesis. The Holy Spirit himself will apply these things to the nation of Israel and their treatment of the Messiah. And that's what we have beginning in Acts chapter 2. You notice in Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, as Peter is preaching to the nation of Israel, well, let's back up to verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now here again, we find in the Scripture, this passage in the book of Acts, this verse, verse 23, is one of the great verses in Scripture to show the truth of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, and how that in the mind of God there is no problem whatsoever with these things, and how if we just believe what the Scripture says, we will believe in them both, and we won't believe in one to the exclusion of the other. How was he crucified? It was done by the, and notice the very specific words that Peter uses, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, in the eternal counsels of the sovereign God, before time ever was, God determined that Christ would be crucified. And you say, well, if that's the case, then the men that did it were just pawns in the hand of an almighty God. They were robots. They were automatons. They had no responsibility or culpability for anything that they did because they couldn't help it. God just did it, and they had no control over themselves. But you notice that Peter goes right on to say, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain him. In other words, Peter says, you were guilty for what you did. You were guilty for what you did. You can't just say, well, it was the determinate counsel of God, and we had no control whatsoever in the matter. Peter says, yes, it was done in the sovereign act of God, but you also were responsible for the act that you committed. Now, we remember that in the book of Genesis, in studying the life of Joseph, we saw the exact same thing, didn't we? The brothers say, this is our fault. We have taken him. We cast him into a pit. We listened to his cries of anguish. We didn't do anything to deliver him. And it's our fault that Joseph, is no more. And that was true. The brothers were guilty for what they did. Yet at the end of it, Joseph could say, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God sent me here to preserve life. You say, well, what did God have to do with it? It was the brothers who said they were going to kill him, throw him in the pit, sell him into slavery, and so on. And yet Joseph, as he's viewing his life, says it wasn't you at all. It was God that did it. God meant it for good. God sent me before you to preserve life. So we see that same balance between the two. And I just mentioned that in passing because it is important to see. But the main point of what I want to get at here is this, that as Peter says, the one that you took and crucified, God raised him up, in verse 24, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. And then he goes on down into the chapter until we get to verse 36, and he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. You remember that Joseph was cast into the pit, sold into slavery, given up for dead, and God raised him to a position of prominence. And that's exactly, of course, what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you turn to Acts chapter 5, in verse 29, Peter and the apostles are answering the council that they were before. Acts 5:29, he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Now, I personally hold a view in the book of Acts that not everyone holds. There are others that hold it, but that's not the reason why I hold it. I never hold a view because somebody does or doesn't hold it. It doesn't matter to me if I'm the only one in the world that holds it, and I don't say that to be arrogant. I just say it to, if I believe that's what the Word of God teaches, that's what I would hope that I would preach. I say in defense that I am very leery myself of coming up with pet doctrines or private doctrines that have not been tested, you know, by those that are knowledgeable men in Scripture. And if I ever come up with something that I say, hey, this is different, I never heard anybody come up with this before, I'm always a little bit leery, and I like to research and say, I wonder what somebody else has to say about this. Because they, you know, it's just that I find that there is a measure of safety in that, in seeing what other men or who are knowledgeable of the Word have to say about those type of things. However, holding a particular doctrine has nothing to do with whether hundreds hold the same thing or they don't hold the same thing, whatever the Scripture has to say. Now, on this particular view, all are not necessarily agreed, but to me, I believe it's correct interpretation in the book of Acts, and it saves us from a lot of problems that are often presented. And as I've often said, there are three places in the New Testament where you can get messed up in your doctrine very quickly, and those three places are the book of Matthew, the book of Acts, and the book of Hebrews. And you'll find that a good many of cults and a good many of offshoot branches of Christianity that have doctrinal problems get messed up in the book of Matthew, they get messed up in the book of Acts, and they get messed up in the book of Hebrews, and partly because they don't recognize that these are very Jewish-oriented books. Now, when you come to the early part of the book of Acts, it is almost primarily, exclusively Jewish. And that's why sometimes people jump in and they grab some verses that Peter preached, and they try to apply them to the church, which is primarily Gentile, and it just doesn't fit. And you can't help but notice that there is a remarkable difference between the preaching of Peter in the early part of the book of Acts and the preaching of Paul in the latter half of the book of Acts. And it's a real marked difference in the way they preach. You'll never find Paul standing before a Gentile audience and say, you were guilty of murdering your Messiah. Because he wasn't the Gentile Messiah. He was the chosen one to the nation of Israel. Peter will stand and say that in Jerusalem to the crowd that had just crucified the Messiah. You'll never find Paul standing before a crowd of people and saying, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Never. Peter will say that, but Paul never will. Paul never tells anybody to repent and be baptized for the remission of anything, because this was primarily a Jewish message in my understanding. But even further than that, what I believe was happening in the early part of the book of Acts was just this, that God was seeking to get the nation of Israel to repent in order that he might, at that time, in the early stages of the book of Acts, send Jesus in his, what we call, second coming to the earth. And the reason why I say this is, well, Peter himself says it. If you look back in Acts chapter 3 for a moment, Acts chapter 3, in verse 13, and notice the very plain words of Scripture, and this is not just Peter preaching here, it is the Holy Ghost speaking through Peter. In verse 13, after they had healed the impotent man, now you gotta notice too what's happening here, where this event took place. Remember in verse 1, Peter and John went up together. Where? Where'd they go? They went to the temple. And right at Solomon's porch was this man. And what did they do? Everybody knew that this man couldn't walk. He was impotent. He was crippled, in other words, paralyzed. And they go up and they heal this guy right on the porch of the temple. Jews everywhere. I mean, it was an evident sign to them. And Peter makes it very clear in verse 12. He says, you men of Israel, you notice who he's talking to there? You men of Israel. It's the same as he said in his sermon on Pentecost. You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now listen to what he says. Listen to what he tells the nation of Israel. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And here we find that Peter says, if you repent and be converted and your sins are blotted out, God will send the times of refreshing. He will send Jesus Christ, whom he preached unto you before. And the way I see it, the way I view this is simply this, that what you have in the Old Testament is rejection of God. You have in the Gospels the rejection of the Son of God, and in the book of Acts, in the early part of the book of Acts, by the nation of Israel, you have the rejection of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see that even more clearly when we move up to Acts chapter 7 and get to where we're going here. But I want to say this, that Peter here is telling the nation of Israel that if they would repent, be converted, their sins would be blotted out, and God would send Jesus Christ. I believe he would have done so in the early part of the book of Acts. Of course, he knew that that wasn't going to happen, just like he knew that they weren't going to receive Christ when he came. But yet Christ offered himself as their king, knowing that they were going to reject him, and yet he did the same thing here in the book of Acts. He knew that they would not repent, and they never did repent nationally in the book of Acts. And that's why the severity of judgment came on that nation. You see, they had the witness, the direct witness. And Paul, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but nevertheless, you know, we'll say the writer of Hebrews, as most tolerant people would say, who don't know who wrote it. But anyway, in the early part of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, This is what Paul says there. He's not really talking to Gentiles, although we can make the application. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was, you know, at first spoken to us by the Lord and then confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God himself bearing witness with signs and miracles and divers wonders of the Holy Ghost. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to Hebrews. He says, how are we going to escape? God has evidenced the salvation through Jesus Christ, through miracles and signs and wonders which were given to the nation of Israel. You see, what you have in the early part of the book of Acts is really the Holy Spirit on earth. And you got the ministry of the Holy Spirit himself on earth. And that's why you find interesting things happening that don't happen today. People say, well, you know, same things happen there. You know, can you imagine what would happen if people were to be struck dead for lying about putting money in an offering? I mean, that's what happened in the early part of the book of Acts. And what did Peter say? You have lied to the Holy Ghost. See, the Holy Spirit was on the earth in such a unique way that it was direct blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in that sense, because he was here witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the early part of the book of Acts. So it was a very unique time, and we have to recognize it as such. It'll help us to keep our doctrine straight, I believe, if we do. Now, I just to back up for a moment, remember that I said that Joseph, in his rejection, took a Gentile bride. That was in the time of his exaltation, the time that he was rejected by his brethren. If you remember, Moses did the same thing. Moses took a Gentile bride. Her name was Zipporah. And I think we have two pictures of the same thing with a slight difference in emphasis. Moses was rejected because of his office. They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Joseph was rejected because of his person. See, they hated him. Moses, they didn't want him ruling over them. And yet in his rejection, he too took a Gentile bride. And the bride, I think, pictures the church. And the church now shares in the exaltation of the one who is rejected by the world. The world doesn't receive Christ, the world as a whole. We who are the church share in two things. We share in the one who is exalted in the heavenlies, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also share in the one who is rejected by the world. You see, and we follow along in that path. Now, when you come over to Acts chapter 7, this is where I said the Holy Spirit will interpret for us the events. And a key chapter in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 7, because when Stephen, the first martyr of the church here, gets up and preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit, he will ultimately accuse the nation of Israel of stiffening their neck against the Holy Spirit of God. He'll conclude his speech just before he's stoned by saying, you stiff-necked and rebellious people, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. After that, they silence him with the stones, and the first thing you have in chapter 8 is the Apostle Paul coming on the scene. Well, actually, having the end of chapter 7, Paul coming on the scene, his conversion, gospel going out to the Gentiles. To me, it couldn't be any clearer than that, you know, as far as the distinctness in the ministries is concerned. Peter is fading out of the scene and all of that. But nevertheless, Stephen's speech is really a tremendous thing to examine, and we don't have time to look at the whole thing, nor are we going to. I simply say that it basically centers around two things. What Stephen does is he's brought to trial for the preaching of Jesus. He begins to recount the history of the nation of Israel. And they love the first part of it. You know, the interlude is great. Men of Israel, you remember how God, you know, God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, established a nation, and so on and so on and so on. And they're all, yeah, right on, you know, amen, this is great, we love it, you know, that's us. And then he gets down and he starts telling them about Joseph. And then finally he starts telling them about Moses. And his point in that was to say, hey, You remember Joseph, don't you? You remember what his brethren did to him? You remember how he was rejected by his brethren? And then he says, and you remember Moses? You remember how Moses went to him? And they didn't want anything to do with Moses? Who made you to rule? But his point was that both of them, Moses and Joseph, he'll say it when he gets down to verse 13, that when they appeared the second time, then they became saviors to their brethren and to their nation and to the nation. And that's going to be a big thrust of his argument. He says in verse 9 of Acts chapter 7, the nation to whom the patriarchs moved with envy sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions, gave him favor, and so on and so on. Verse 11, there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt, Canaan, great affliction. Our fathers found no sustenance, but when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. You see, the second time, Joseph was made known unto his brethren. Why does he mention that, you see? In other words, he was revealed to be who he was. Well, because the same thing is going to happen with the Jews. At the second coming of Christ, he will make himself known unto his brethren. And at that time, multitudes in the nation of Israel are going to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Messiah at the second time. And that's his point in bringing Joseph out. So what Stephen's doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is reaching back into the Old Testament and saying, okay, here's historical events that happened, and here's the interpretation of those as they apply to the ministry and the future of the nation of Israel. You notice in verse 23, he'll do the same thing concerning Moses. When Moses was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, and said, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And in basically, these words that were spoken to Moses were the same type of words that were spoken to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no king but Caesar. Who do you think you are that you are going to rule over us? And they rejected him just like they did Moses. And yet, we find that just like with Joseph, it says, down in verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer, that is a Savior, by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out, and so on. So here he's telling them the same thing, that when Moses came to his people the second time, they received him at that point and recognized that he was the Savior. Now, when he gets down to the point of his message, he comes to verse 51 and says, You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it, and so on and so on. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on them with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He said, Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And they laid the garments at Saul's feet. Now here you see, interestingly enough, we won't go into that much detail, but just to throw into the pool of your thinking, that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And there's been some speculation as to why he was standing. Some say he was there ready to come to the aid of Stephen as the martyr. I think perhaps it may be significant, as I said, that God was still saying if the nation of Israel would have accepted him, he was ready to come back. It's the only place where I know you ever see him standing at the right hand of God like that. And after that, this is the official, again, rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit by the nation of Israel. You just stop and think about that for a minute. I mean, the hardness of their heart. Here God poured out the Holy Spirit. I mean, the more I think about these early chapters of the book of Acts and what was taking place there with the miracles and the signs and the wonders, it was the grace of God in the first place. I mean, he could have said after they crucified Jesus, "That's it. I have had it with you people. You know, no more for you." But he didn't. In his long suffering, he continued to pour out the Holy Spirit. He gave witness. He gave evidence. I mean, so clear and so profound was the evidence. And it says that even at the preaching of Stephen, when they heard this, I mean, how more graphic can you get? They cried with a loud voice. It's just like if you've ever, and I know none of you have ever done this, but maybe some of us have gotten so mad in an argument with somebody that we just started shouting at the top of our lungs, "I'm not going to listen to what you say." You know, kids do that sometimes, don't they? You know, this who can shout over the other one the loudest, so, "I'm not going to hear what you're saying," you know, when somebody might be calling them a name or something. Well, in a sense, that's what they were doing. They were shouting with a loud voice. It says they stopped their ears, they put their fingers in their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord. You know, I mean, they were just stubbornly refusing to hear what the Lord had to say. And then they tried to silence him by stoning him to death. And, of course, how dramatic that here's this good Rabbi Saul standing there holding the robes of him, and Saul becomes the chief proponent of the gospel of the grace of God, and it's obvious why. God saved him, who later was known as the Apostle Paul, and the man who stood and held the garments while they stoned Stephen would become the one who would later say that God had mercy on him and placed him into the ministry. It's really dramatic when you think about it. It's just incredible how God used the man Saul. But we find that this picture of the rejection of Joseph by his brethren is a picture of how the nation of Israel treated the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as we said, the story will not end until that time when, through a time of great tribulation and great famine, as we read about in the book of Revelation, the famine picturing that time of tribulation, that the Jews will one day be brought to recognize who Jesus Christ is. And if we could just turn for a moment back to Zechariah, which is the next to the last book in the Old Testament, just before the book of Malachi, Zechariah prophesies of what is going to take place in the future in a coming day. In chapter 12, he says in verse 8, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced." You notice the wording there. "They'll look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon," that is the valley of Armageddon, "and the land shall mourn every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and so on. And that day there'll be a great mourning. You remember how Joseph's brothers were troubled at the presence of Joseph when he revealed himself to them. God will pour out upon the city of David, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplications. They'll look upon the one that they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And in that day, the thing that Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53, I believe, will be the cry of the nation of Israel. In a future day, it will find its ultimate fulfillment. That day, there will be Jews who will say, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's going to be a coming day, think of it, when Jews will say that, confess that concerning Jesus Christ. And that's going to be a tremendous thing to think about it, when many Jews today will not even name the name of Christ except by way of a curse word. In chapter 13 of Zechariah, it says, "In that day there should be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." God will open a fountain of cleansing, it says, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it says in chapter 14 and verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it to the south." So it speaks of that time when the feet of the Lord Jesus shall stand upon the Mount of Olives in his return. And as it says in Romans chapter 11, he will turn ungodliness away from Jacob in the day that the deliverer comes to Zion. So the Lord will be revealed to his brethren, the nation of Israel, in that coming future day. They shall look upon him, they shall mourn. God will grant unto them a spirit of repentance, and they will sing his praises and tell forth his glory. And that's going to be a tremendous day in the future when the nation of Israel, the remnant of the nation of Israel, sings the praises of Jesus Christ. What a tremendous thing that will be. And, of course, it will take a work of God in order for that to take place. So the future is going to be very glorious for the nation, but it will also be brought through a time of great trial, time that's known as the time of Jacob's trouble or the time of tribulation. Now, I'm going to stop for there, and I know that we covered a lot tonight, and maybe I moved a bit too rapidly. Maybe I talked about things that are unfamiliar to some of us, but if you have any questions, certainly this is the time to ask them. And we're just going to close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have time and opportunity for discussion. Our Father, we thank you for these things that we see in the Word of God. When we think that the events that took place in the life of Joseph were played out on a grander scale in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry, and of what will take place yet in the future. Lord, we often focus only on what you're doing in the world today without realizing that for a remnant in the nation of Israel, there's coming a future grand and glorious day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed to them, and they will recognize him as the one that they pierced, and multitudes in the nation of Israel shall be saved, believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. And what a day that will be. And we know that events are set in motion already, which would indicate to us that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And so we thank you for what the future holds and the work that you are still yet to do. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.